Will you guys pray with me as we jump into the text this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, to gather every week. What a gift. A gift to be together with your people, to be together as a community. And so, God, we just take a moment to just pause. Lord, to bring in whatever the week brought us, whatever the tensions, the struggles, Lord, we bring those into this space. We don't leave them outside because they're a part of who we are. And so, God, we want to bring these to you. As your scripture says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. And so, God, we bring those to you knowing you can hold those, you can bear those. So, God, through all of that, may you teach us this morning. May we find ways to open our hearts and our minds to you. May we become more aware of your presence. God, you've been here and we've been elsewhere. And so, God, as we come into this room, may we be more present, more aware of what you're doing in our lives and in our community. So, God, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2005, the writer, essayist, novelist David Foster Wallace gave arguably one of the most famous commencement addresses to ever be given. It was given to the class of 2005 of Kenyon College, and in that he begins his address with this parable. He says, "There are two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish along the way. The older fish nods and looks at them and says, 'Morning, boys, how's the water?' And the two young fish swim off further a bit, and then eventually one of them looks over at the other and says, 'What's water?'" Right? And what Wallace does with this little tiny parable is he's trying to evoke in us that we swim in some of the biggest, deepest realities of the world without realizing it. It's as if a fish swimming in water. And his concern is that some of these big realities that we just swim around, it's the air we breathe, the water we swim in, they're some of the things in which we talk about the least because we have grown so unfamiliar with them. As another author writes, that in some ways, familiarity breeds unfamiliarity. That the more we swim in the water, the less we can see it. Further on in the address, Wallace says this, says, "There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship." Right? So Wallace is drawing this conclusion that we swim in these streams that constitute our everyday life. Right? And maybe one of the deepest ironies for us as Americans is that for all of the individualism that's kind of like projected onto us, that's preached to us over and over and over, when this is the air in which we breathe, to where we live in an ethos that is deeply shaping who we are. We're less individual than we'd like. Or as Apple used to say forever ago, think differently. Well, we might not actually think as differently as we think, as we all sit in the coffee shops on our MacBooks, right? All individuals. As we swim in this era where the deepest realities of our world that are deeply shaping who we are some of those things that go undiscussed. And I think what we're going to look at this morning is Paul in Philippians 3, which if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Is Paul is going to call us to task to try to see that we live in the midst of these realities. And some of the work, if not the, like one of the central tasks of discipleship, is to become more aware of the water in which we swim. Because they, you know, the other kind of popular phrase for this, the idea of calling it a blind spot. Well, the truth about a blind spot is you can't see it. That's why it's a blind spot. And so some of the task of following Jesus is Jesus just saying, listen, there is an alternative way to live, what he calls the kingdom of God. And he says it's present right here and right now. And so this morning, Paul's going to tell us a story of two colonies. He's going to say there's one colony, which we could call the colony of earth, and he's going to talk about a colony of heaven. And he said both of these are happening at the same time, and we have the availability to live into either one, whichever one we decide to step into. Remember, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God is near. That's proximity. That's not chronology. It's the kingdom of God is as close as the air touching your skin. It's available to you to step into right now. And so Paul in this text is going to challenge us to say, where do you find yourself in this? And what's fascinating is the Greek New Testament word for faith is this word pistis. And pistis is the cognate for the word believing, which is pistuo. And I know I'm 5 minutes in and went full nerd on you, and I apologize, okay? But what this means is these two words, both faith or what we call belief, is also an active thing. So it's belief, but it's also believing. It's faith, and it's faithfulness. that these two words belong together, because what we see in this idea of faith is not just mental assent, which most of us kind of post-enlightenment, we just think we're brains on sticks, so if I just think something, that means it'll change the way I live. But that's just not how things work. If that were the case, I'd probably eat a little healthier because I understand what I should eat, but I haven't changed my practices of eating, right? Is what he's getting at is this idea that faith is something we think and it's something we then live into. And so I think when we see the word faith, maybe a better translation of that could be the idea of trust. Do you trust Jesus? Or as New Testament scholar Scott McKnight calls it, he says, trust over time. He says, that's faith. Or Matthew Bates, and maybe even better one in a harsher definition, is he calls it allegiance. He says, to where is your allegiance? Because if your allegiance is with something, that means you come under its authority, that you believe it, but you also organize your life around it. And this is the concept of faith, of belief, more than mental assent, but the actual allegiance to, which means I then live into that reality here and now. And so Paul, in Philippians, and Jesus throughout the New Testament, says, where does your allegiance lie? He says, there are these two options. To whom do you find your allegiance? And so this morning, my hope is that we do two things. First is that I think we're going to come face to face with where our allegiance lies. And I think there's a little bit of work we have to do of understanding what's the water in which we swim in. Where are the things that we just take for granted, we assume are just the way things are, and Jesus is saying there's a different way altogether to live. And secondly, Paul's going to confront us as a community and say, what would it look like for our, as a community, our allegiance to be in the kingdom of God first and foremost? And so that's what we're going to look at. So Philippians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pick up there. We'll pick up in verse 17. And Paul starts like this. He says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So he begins with a pretty bold statement, doesn't he? He says, join together in following my example. In another spot, he'll say, follow me as I follow Christ, which is pretty bold because he's saying that I am so in Christ, I'm so into the way of living with Jesus, that if you follow me, you'll find Jesus there as well. And so he says, follow my example. Now, the question should be, what is that example? Well, earlier in this chapter, in chapter 3, Paul writes his autobiography. And it's a pretty impressive one at that. And so he writes this. It starts around verse 8. Around verse 8. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And then he goes, I'm sorry, that's the wrong spot. Verse 4. He says, if anyone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As Paul's saying, I have ascended the ladder of everything that the world could offer me. He says, every religious standard I've lived up to, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I've done it all. I've achieved everything. Then he goes on, he says, as regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He says, everything that religion could offer, I achieved. I reached the heights of cultural success. He says, I'd done it all. But then listen to what he says in verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He says, I had ascended everything. The water in which I swam said, this is how you live. And he says, I had achieved all of that. But when he put it next to following Jesus, he says, it was loss. It was nothing compared to knowing Christ. Then he goes on. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. He says, everything the world had to offer. He says, when I looked at it and I put it next to Jesus, I recognized it as garbage. It was loss compared. And for so many of us, I mean, this is what Jesus gets at when he says, you know, in John 10:10, he says, I've come to bring life and life to the fullest. See, the question for us is, do we trust like Paul? Do we have the ability to put our allegiance in a Jesus who says, I've come to bring life to the fullest, but it looks like a guy hanging on a cross? It looks like a world where the first is last, where to live, you die, where you serve humbly, where you live with grace and patience. He says, that is life to the fullest. Don't impose the water in which we swim on this text. Don't think when Jesus says, I've come to give life and life to the fullest, that it will look like all the successes that our culture tells us about. Right? It will look drastically different, but do we trust, as Paul did, that that is life to the fullest? Can I place my allegiance in that? Can I trust that over time to say I submit to the way of Jesus, which is radically different than the way of the world? And that will mean our life changes. That will mean that we live differently in comparison. And so Paul says, again, he starts this off. He says, back in verse 17, join together in following my example. Right? He says, Philippians, he says, I understand that you have access to things. I understand that you can achieve these sorts of things. But he says, listen, follow my example. Recognize that everything's a loss compared to following Jesus. And then he says, keep your eyes on those who live as we do, right? So Philippi was at this intersection of a lot of major trade routes. And so it was a busy place. So there was people who would constantly be coming and going through Philippi. And he says, you're going to hear a lot of different stories of what it means to be human, of what it means to be successful. And he says, listen, keep your eyes on us. He says, follow my example and then recognize the ways in which we live. He says, see how this message of the kingdom of God, see how we place our allegiance in Jesus. See how it plays itself out in real time, in real life. And he says, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And here's why in verse 18. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And I love this moment because for me, this is such a very intimate moment I feel like Paul is having with the Philippians because it's a very pastoral moment, right? It's like he's getting down, he's saying, listen, he says, I say this even through tears. I've told you this before. He says, but be careful. He says, some live as enemies of the cross. My oldest daughter in June will turn 9, which I'm like freaking out about because it's like she's essentially out of the door, right? She's out the house, right? She's almost at 18. And so I'm freaking out about this, right? And I freak out because there's all these different things. I worry about her and I pray for her. And I'm like, I want to train you in this way and teach you in this and be careful, look out for these things. And I want to protect her. And I think Paul has the same heart here. All right, it's like he's leaning in and saying, listen, church, I tell you this, even in tears, be careful. There are people who are just enemies to the way of Jesus, who see the world differently, who are going to challenge you in ways that lead towards things that are different. And he says, be careful. Be careful. I tell you, even through tears. Because the reality is, again, is that the gospel is a disruption. This announcement of the kingdom of God, this invitation to live differently, it has to disrupt the way we lived. Because we're all swimming in waters that tell us how to live in one particular way. And Jesus says there's a new reality that's breaking forth right here, right now. And it will be different to live into that. It disrupts our way of being. And Paul says, listen, be careful, be careful. So then he's going to describe, because I hope the question you're asking then is, what does he mean by this idea of enemies of the cross? Well, he's going to lay out four markers of what that looks like. And this is verse 19. He says, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. So the first, their destiny is destruction. This word destiny is the word telos in Greek, which is where we get our philosophical category teleology, right? It's the idea of end goal, of end vision. And so Paul actually earlier in this chapter uses it to talk about his telos. And he says that my telos is the resurrection. So at the end of his autobiography, he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He says, my telos, my goal is this idea that I would participate in the sufferings of Jesus because I know that on the other side of that death comes resurrection. Or as Karl Barth famously said, he said, there is no resurrection, or he says, there is no resurrection where there are no graves. He says, we have to die in order to be resurrected. And Paul says, that is my destiny. That's my telos. He says, that's where my story ends. That's where it culminates, is that through this death comes life. And let me just be honest, this is just the way the world works. The reason you are all here is because you ate something that had to die to give you life. It's in the very fabric of creation that from death comes life. And Jesus says, this is the way and you live. Paul says, this is my destiny. I'm stepping into that story that from death comes life. All right? He says, that's just the way the world works. He says, this is my destiny. But He says the enemies of the cross, says their destiny, their telos, is destruction. Says there's coming a day where they're just wiped off, where destruction is their end goal, not resurrection. He says, be careful. He says that is their destiny. Then he goes on to the second marker. He says their God is their stomach. What he means by this is to take this idea of God in the stomach is to say that they come under the authority of their stomach, their bodily impulses, right? And this is, if I'm honest, this touches a nerve in our culture. Because what Paul's getting at is that everything you feel like, freedom doesn't come from the absence of all restraint. It comes from the ability to say no. And so when he talks about the idea of salt and straw, like food and drink, when he talks about like sexual urges and this sort of thing, when you are living under authority of those things, they will actually enslave you. And it's not that those things are bad. All right, again, this kingdom of God is saying, how do we place those in the proper perspective so that they then bring us life? But he says, listen, for those who are enemies of the cross, their God is their stomach. They come under the authority of, or in David Foster Wallace's language, they worship their stomach. He says they're actually becoming enslaved to those things. And that's the biblical picture of freedom, is the ability to say no when no is needed, and the ability to say yes when yes is needed. And he said, for those who are enemies of the cross, their God is their stomach. They organize their life around those impulses. All right, and so he says their God is their stomach. And then marker three says their glory, they glory in their shame. So it's one thing that they're enslaved to these things, but then they boast about them. They celebrate them. They glory in them. And lastly, marker four, their mind is set on earthly things. Now, we have to do a little work on this idea that he draws between earth and heaven, because these are often, again, kind of misplaced. Remember, for Paul, heaven is like the God dimension of reality. And so it's available. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here now around us in this room, not a distant space. And so when Paul says that both of those things have come, the resurrection of Jesus marks the inauguration of this new creation. Okay, meaning that heaven and earth are overlapping. And there's two kingdoms at play right now. There's the kingdom of the earth, there's the kingdom of heaven. And those conflict and they battle and sometimes they overlap. Sometimes there's good things in those things. But what Paul is saying is your mind is fixed on that kingdom. You're missing the realities of the kingdom of heaven. Which if you're wondering, like, what does that exactly mean? What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, that's the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' manifesto of what it means to live into the kingdom of heaven. So he says things like, don't be controlled by anger. You can live in a way where you're not controlled by lust. Where you're not controlled by jealousy. He says that's to live into the kingdom of God, where you love your enemies, where you lay down your life for the sake of others. He says, that's the kingdom of heaven. And what he says again in John 10:10 is that's actually the way life is. See, I don't think Jesus' message flipped the world upside down. I think it flipped it right side up. Is he saying that we have lost the narrative, we've lost the story, and Jesus says, this is the way the world actually operates. This is where life comes from. This is where goodness comes from. This is what justice and righteousness looks like. And so as believers, we then live into that reality. And Paul says, don't fix your mind on the earthly things. He says, absorb yourself in the things of God because then you live into that. You can call water, water. Say, that's the air we breathe because then you understand this mindset. And Paul says again, fix your eyes not on the earthly things, but on the heavenly things. So one question that usually comes up here is who are these enemies of the cross that Paul has in mind? And honestly, there's a lot of confusion about who he's specifically talking of. Some people think it's the Judaizers. Again, as I mentioned earlier, they lived at this intersection of trade routes, so some people think it was just kind of those people passing through. But I don't think it's something to get caught up on. I think the principle still resides. That what he's saying is there are those who will steer us astray, and he says, be careful. He says, don't fix your eyes on those things, but look towards Jesus and what he's doing in the kingdom of God. Now he changes this corner. Look at verse 20. And 20, he turns a corner from speaking about kind of individually to now he's going to speak more broadly. And he says this, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I would argue that this verse easily is the most misunderstood in Philippians. And I think it's in the top five misunderstood in the New Testament. Because most of us just interpret this verse, I think, the complete opposite from what Paul intends. And let me make my case for that. So I think that we tend to think of it this way. Paul's writing to Philippi, which is a colony of Rome. And this word citizenship is this word we have on the screen. It's the Greek word polytuomai. I'm sorry to get nerdy again. But polytuomai, buried in there, is the word, is where we get our word politics. And so what he means by this word polytuomai, which he uses at the beginning of the letter as well, is it can kind of roughly mean constitution, system of government, right of citizenship, act of administration, resident community of foreign nationals. What he means is there is a way in which you live, right, that is to be towards heaven. So I think you can translate this verse, not our citizenship is in heaven, which is a good translation. But you can also translate it, you are a colony of heaven. Now, Paul earlier in Philippians 1 will say, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. What he says there, that word in there is the same word, polytuomai. He's saying, live in such a way as you are under the authority and the rule of heaven. Right? So he says, live in such a way as you are under the authority of heaven. Paul says, you are a colony of heaven. Now, let's do a little history lesson, because fourth grade history about Rome is probably a little dusty for you. So remember, Rome, not the first world power to rule the world, but they're arguably the first to keep it ruled and keep it contained. And the way that Rome ruled the world is through this intricate system of colonies. And so Philippi in particular, in 42 BC, Rome took the city by Mark Antony, who became Augustus Caesar, ruler of an empire, inventor of a salad. You're welcome. You'll get that on the way home. You're like, oh, you probably won't laugh still. But Octavius and Caesar Augustus, they conquer Philippi. And so now they have thousands and thousands of soldiers. And so he has kind of this brilliant idea. He says, instead of sending them back to Rome, what if we give them the land of Philippi? They inhabit this land and it becomes a colony of Rome. So Philippi was filled with ex-military, deeply loyal, deeply patriotic. And if you were to say you are a colony of Rome, never in their imagination would they have thought, I can't wait to get back to Rome. Ever. Because their task as a colony is that it's not just a city planted by Rome, but it was to be, when you were in Philippi, you were on Roman soil. The goal of a colony is to be Rome in a different place, or Rome away from home, sorry. But it's this idea that the colony is then Roman land, right? And so if the colony is about being present there, Roman soldiers would have manifested the way of Rome's life in Philippi, which means it would have felt like Rome's government, Rome's architecture, Rome's art, Rome's food, Rome's music, Rome's religion, their philosophy. All of that was to inhabit Philippi, not to go somewhere else, but to make Philippi feel like Rome and its surrounding regions. Most of us, when we read our citizenship is in heaven, we tend to think we belong to another world, and we're going to fly away there some glad morning. What Paul means by this is in the same way that Romans were to Romanize Philippi, the Christians in Philippi were to heavenize Philippi. It was not to escape elsewhere. It was to bring heaven's rule, reign, culture, life, way of living to Philippi. Church, the end of the story of Scriptures in Revelation 21 and 22, is not us going somewhere else. It is heaven coming back, crashing into earth. The author says, I looked to heaven and I saw a new heaven or a new city coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. The story is about heaven and earth being reunited right here. And Paul says, you, church, as a colony of heaven, get to participate with God in bringing a little bit of heaven to Foster City. Church, that's a story we can wake up for. Because we are participating with God in that. To heavenize, to bring wherever it is, Foster City, San Mateo, San Carlos, Belmont, Atherton, Daly City, San Francisco, wherever you are to bring heaven's reign and rule. But listen, it's not through government. It's not through legislation. It's through a completely different manner. And it's largely, again, through the way of Jesus, who at its height laid his life down for the sake of others. It is a self-sacrificial, gracious, humble way in which we slowly live out the rule of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, the kingdom of God right here and right now. And listen, we can trust God with this. Right? Like, he's got this. He's working in through it. He's continuing to move the story forward. And so he says, you are a colony of heaven, to bring heaven here. Again, not saying we go somewhere else. So let's read on in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice again the direction. We eagerly await a savior from there, right? Coming to us, to earth, to restore and to reconcile all things. And then he uses two key phrases that would have sent chills down the spine of an ex-military Roman. He says that we eagerly await a savior and a Lord. Right, this is one of those phrases that familiarity has bred unfamiliarity for us. The idea of Savior and Lord is there are coins from the first century that on them would have had a face of Caesar, and it would have said the Lord of Earth or the Savior of the world. These were terms that Caesar would evoke for himself, and Paul says we don't eagerly await a Roman king, we eagerly await the true Savior, the true Lord, and his name's Jesus. He says that's who we wait for. And I'm telling you, when a Roman soldier would have heard this, it would have sent chills down their spine because they would have recognized, I have a conflicting allegiance. Is my allegiance with King Caesar or is it with King Jesus? And when Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, he's saying, I have that authority, right? Remember in Matthew 28, right before he ascends to heaven, it says that he says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not will be given. It's given. King Jesus is king now. The world operates from the kingdom of God now. It is in conflict, but it functions now. And here's maybe an anecdotal truth. Rome is a great vacation spot, but yet we're here 2,000 years later still celebrating across the world that Jesus is king. May I suggest that Jesus was onto something? That the kingdom of God actually is moving forward and progressing, and it looks different because it's not a nation state, it's a global thing. It's people of every nation, of every tongue. And so it will never function through a nation state. It will always be something broader. It's the people of God who are the kingdom of God moving this story forward. So Paul says we eagerly await that Savior from there. Because the reality is this, is as we work to bring heaven on earth, we will get tired. We will break down. We are still not in that fully consummated state that is the day when Jesus returns and establishes it fully. So we wear down, we get tired, and so we eagerly await this Savior. Notice what Paul says in 21. He says, we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. That word everything means everything. Every corner, every square inch, every square foot of this world is God's, and he will bring it all under his control. It's what Paul calls, again in Colossians, the reconciliation of all things. Everything is Jesus. Everything is his. And it says he will bring everything under his control and will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This word lowly bodies is kind of a bummer to study because it means body of humiliation, which is like, okay, all right, I get it. But it's this idea that we break down. It's like this idea that in our current state, we're frail. That until Jesus comes and the resurrection happens, where then we become like Jesus. We are resurrected with Jesus into new glorious bodies, as Paul calls them. So what does that look like? Well, to understand what that glorious body looks like, we look to Jesus. What was Jesus like in his resurrected state? Well, one of the first things he does after he's resurrected is he has breakfast. He eats. He walks with his friends. He lets Thomas touch him. There's a physicality to resurrection. We tend to think of it as some sort of disembodied, some spirit thing. Michelangelo has really messed with our imaginations. We think we're just flying in the clouds or something. That's not at all what Scripture says. It's a beautiful painting, but, right? It's, he says, no, you will have those glorious bodies just like Jesus, but the body's different. There's a physicality to it, but at the same time, Jesus is walking down the road to Emmaus and he's with his disciples and they don't recognize him. So there's something different. Or there's other times where he just appears in a room. Which is kind of fun. I'm looking forward to that, right? Like, but there's something different about this existence. But hear me, it's a physical existence. Our bodies, it is not resuscitation. It's not just we're brought back to life. We're resurrected into a new state, a new kind of being that will have bodies and work and tasks and get to enjoy one another. I mean, the language scriptures use to talk about new creation is wedding feasts. It's partying. It's enjoying one another. It's working to create. Right? Work didn't become hard till after the curse. We'll have jobs to do. We'll be able to get to work building the kingdom of God alongside Jesus, alongside God. We'll be active. Heaven is not just an eternal church service. And some of you guys are like, amen. Right? It's active. It's participatory. And Paul says, you can begin that now. He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything he just said, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. He says, in light of all of that, in light of the realization that you're swimming in waters that are telling you how to live, in light of the fact that there are enemies of the cross, and to be careful of that, in light of the fact that you are a colony of heaven whose task is to bring heaven to earth, he says, in light of that hope, of that gospel, he says, in light of that, stand firm. Because he recognizes the incessant pull of the Roman way of life. He understands how difficult it will be for them to stand against the allegiance to Caesar, to step into this way of Jesus. He recognizes how difficult it is, but he says, but listen, I've achieved all of that, and it was all garbage. He says, it left me hollow. What I found when I found Jesus in the kingdom of God is that it was actually life and life to the fullest. He says, stand firm in that. Stand firm in that. Church, may we stand firm in that. Because if I'm honest, if I can just have maybe a pastoral moment here with you, we're entering another election cycle, and it will be easy, very easy, to switch our allegiance. It will be difficult to get caught up in that game. And what Jesus is saying, remember you're part of this thing of heaven, which means that as we engage with others in this heightened season, we do so from the kingdom of God. It means with grace, with humility. We're quicker to listen than to speak, with gentleness and grace. I mean, everything we see Jesus doing, church, what if we embodied that? What if we demonstrated to the world what it looks like to put those things in their proper place and say, this is my primary allegiance, is the way of Jesus. To not fight and bicker and get in the ways in which the world operates, but say that I function from a different reality. It doesn't mean disengagement. Okay, again, the colony of heaven is not just apathetically sitting back waiting for Jesus to fix things. It's we are creating heaven here and now. But may I suggest that we don't have to always do it through politics. We can just be the people of God right here, right now. So church, may we become those people. May we be the people who recognize that whether you're a teacher, a plumber, an investor, a software engineer, whatever it is, may you recognize that that is a God-given task for you to bring a little bit of heaven to that space. That the mission of God necessitates people doing all these different vocations because that is how it goes out from this place. Right? Those are holy tasks in which you can bring a little bit of order to the chaos of creation and say, I'm going to bring heaven into the classroom. I'm going to bring it into the boardroom. I'm going to bring it with my neighbors, with my kids, with my family, with my roommates. I'm going to embody the way of Jesus because I recognize that that is how the kingdom of God slowly operates. And church, God will transform it because he's promised to be working in that. This is you, our colony of heaven. Your citizenship is somewhere else. Your allegiance belongs to the way of Jesus, which is slow and difficult and hard. And church, hear me out. It ended with Jesus being killed. It will be difficult. But the cross isn't just how we enter into the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. And it is from that posture that we live, pouring our life out for the world, because that's always been what the people of God are about. All the way back to Genesis 12, Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. It's always been about that. Jesus lives and dies so that we can live and die and be resurrected. It's always the way the story goes. So church, may we become a people who step into that more. So I think there's two things briefly in closing that I want you to consider is first, where's your allegiance? What are the ways in which you find your allegiance swayed? What are the things, what's the water you're swimming in that you don't even recognize? That's just, this is the default setting from which I operate. Like, where is your allegiance? Spend some time this week asking, let the Holy Spirit just bring up some of the things. My guess is that when I ask you that question, there might even be something that pops in your head right now. And you're like, yeah, that's crept in. That's something that I place more allegiance in. That's fine. Let Jesus work through that. It's the process of discipleship. All of us have that. And the second question is, what would it look like for us as a community to live as a colony of heaven, to heavenize Foster City? What would it look like to bring a little more taste of the kingdom of God here and now and spend some time thinking about that? So that's my prayer. That's our hope, is that we find ourselves caught up in that story. So you pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for such a gift for us to be able to participate in your story. God, I think of the way you taught us to pray. Lord, our Father in heaven, not as distant, but as close as the air that touches our skin. Lord, our God, our Father in heaven. Lord, hallowed be your name. You are the name above all names. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to let that be our story deep in our bones. But then, God, may we not stop there, but may we continue. And Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done in Foster City as it is in heaven. God, may we not apathetically pray that, but may we pray that with creativity and imagination as to what it is the work you've given for us to do that can do it with a flavor of heaven, Lord. God, may you give us that creativity. Give us the ways to think differently about our jobs and our vocations, to see the way that all of those tasks are holy tasks that you've given us to do your work. So God, may you help us in that. May you help me in that. May you forgive us of the ways that our allegiance is torn. God, may you forgive me of the ways that I know my words have often done more harm than good. God, may you help us to recognize that so often when we get these things wrong, the collateral damage to those around us is big. And Lord, we're sorry. So Lord, help us with that. God, we love you, and we do pray for your kingdom come, your will be done, right here as it is in heaven, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.